I was just reflecting for the last few days on how precious our salvation really is. The salvation that the Lord has granted us. Sometimes we talk about it, but to really give thought and consideration to the gift of salvation, the gift of God, saved from, saved for, delivered into. There are a lot of things that we have to think about. We talk about salvation that we need to give consideration to. And as I was preparing to minister today, in fact, I was sharing, even with our elders, I was sharing with Pastor Greg, some others, I said we need to go back to some of the basics so that as we begin to look at what's happening in the world today, we make sure that we have a good foundation to build upon. Because the thing that's happening in our day and time is that foundations are being shaken and foundations are being challenged so that people come to the place of realizing what they are building upon. You know the scripture in Matthew 7 where it talks about one building upon the sand. But the elements that came against them, the winds blew, the waves beat, and the whole building fell. But the building that was constructed on the rock, conditions didn't change, but the building was able to withstand the pressure.
Yes.
Because it was founded upon a rock. And I was giving thought to that. I said, we got to make sure. Let's go back and re-examine foundations. What are we building upon? And how are we building upon the foundation that is being laid? So today I'm going to talk about conviction that leads to conversion. So that we think about the kind of conviction that comes to our hearts and what are the things that lead to conviction so that we can be deeply convicted, and then out of the depth of our conviction will be the depths of our conversion. I'm going to begin here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. And this is Paul speaking in this particular letter. He says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry of a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence is produced in you? What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? What vindication? In all things, you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God may appear to you. Now, he's referencing a situation where correction had to be made in relation to the way they handled a situation where a man had relations with his, I would believe, his stepmother. And what happened, they were so forgiving and so lenient that they didn't really make a big deal of it. So Paul had to come in and bring correction to the situation at hand. And the thing that happens whenever we're corrected is painful. You know, it's difficult when a people have to be corrected. In fact, to be honest with you, I didn't like it, and I don't like it, but I realized that it's necessary oftentimes to be corrected, because when we're corrected, at least we're brought to the place of recognizing something that might have gone wrong, but we weren't even knowledgeable of the fact that it was, in fact, wrong. But here, Paul began to say, and let's look at it, what he says. I wrote you a letter and made you feel bad. I wrote you a letter and made you sorry with my letter. I made you sorry with my letter. But then he goes on to say, and this is out of the Message paraphrase, he says, now I'm glad. I'm glad not that you were upset, but that you were jarred into turning things around. Did you hear this? You were jarred into turning things around. In other words, you were moving in one direction, but then you had a wake-up call to go in a different direction. He says, you let the distress bring you to God. This heaviness, this burden, this thing that was painful to you helped to bring you to God, not drive you from him. And that's what happens. A thing that can drive us to God, if we are not careful, can also drive you away from God. He said the result was all gain, no loss. And then he goes on to say, distress that drives us to God does that. It turns us around. It gets us back in the way of salvation. We never regret that kind of pain, but those who let distress drive them away from God are full of regrets, end up on a deathbed of regrets. Now, isn't it wonderful all the ways in which the distress has goaded you closer to God? You're more alive now, more concerned, more sensitive, more reverent, more human, more passionate, more responsible. Looked at from any angle, you've come out of this with purity of heart, and that is what I was hoping for in the first place when I wrote the letter. My primary concern was not for the one who did the wrong or even the one wrong, but for you, that you would realize and act upon the deep, deep ties between us before God. That's what happened, and we felt just great. So we talk about conviction, and that's what we'll talk about today. I want to really help you to understand what conviction is really all about and the necessity of conviction. Conviction cuts away at the very core of our sin. That's what happens. It cuts very deep when we are convicted. You know, in our day and time, people are trying to get people freed from any kind of conviction. They say, you don't supposed to be convicted. But understand, if we have, and it's all of us, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It didn't say all one time sinned, but you understand there are times in our lives where we miss God. And when we miss God, the Holy Spirit is there to convict us. And it cuts very deep at the core of sin. Conviction, as we begin to look at the definition of that word, it really means to refute, to reprove, to convince the sinner that he is in fact a sinner, because he didn't even realize he was a sinner until he got convicted. But it convinced the sinner he's a sinner, that he and the sin that he has sinned is against God. Now, you can't get to that place of love until you come to understand this, that the sin that he has sinned is against God, that you have in fact gone against God who loves you. We were singing a little while ago about the love of God. And when we come to the place of realizing how much he loved us, you don't want to hurt the person that loved you with that kind of love. And if you have the kind of love inside of you, you will do everything in your power not to offend. But then you understand, we look at this word. Here in John 14, 15, it says, this is what Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandment. He began to give qualifications for love. He says, if you love me. He's not just taking for granted everybody love him. He said, now, the proof is in the pudding. If you really love me, if you really, really love me, then keep my commandments. Do what I tell you to do. Follow my commandments. In other words, let's look at that. Let's invert that particular statement. If you do not love me, if you do not keep my commandments, then that is evident that you really don't love me. You see how that works? If we do not love him, then you will not keep his commandment, because the lack of keeping his commandments is evident that you might have thought that you loved him, but now you've come to realize that you really don't love him as much as you thought you did. So he is saying, he's trying to bring each and every one of us to a place where we love him with the love we receive from him. Here's what 1 John puts it this way. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And the same thing that was said in the 14th chapter, 15th verse, but then it goes a step beyond. This is what John is saying. He says, and his commandments are not, I think the King James says, grievous. His commandments are not grievous. But in the New King James, it says his commandments are not burdensome. It is saying, in keeping the commandments of God, you don't find God's requirements as being a burden to you. You're not in a place where you say, Lord, you just put so much on me and you're requiring so much from me that it's a burden. So therefore, you know, the Bible talks about willingness and obedience. You got to be willing and obedient, because a person can be obedient but can be burdened in and through their obedience. In fact, that's what a slave is. A slave must be obedient to his master because there are consequences to disobedience. He doesn't want to get beat. He doesn't want to be persecuted or even killed. He could lose his life if he's disobedient. But then what John was saying is that if you love God, you'll keep his commandments, but his commandments will not be a burden to you. You will not be burdened by the commandments, but you will find pleasure in doing the things that God would have you to do. Now, that's when you come to the place of loving with his love, is that you will find pleasure in bringing pleasure to the Lord. Now, I'm giving you a lot of scripture because I want you to see this whole thing of conviction. We begin to see even John the Baptist when he was preaching, particularly to the Pharisees and Sadducees here in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. He's preaching to the religious community, because what happens, see, they thought through all of their much doing that they were providing evidence of their love for God. In fact, they saw God as someone that is a lot of laws, a lot of rules and regulations, and that's how you equate your relationship with God, based upon following rules and regulations. But then John the Baptist, a weird fellow, showed up that was eating wild locusts and honey and wearing camel's hair and living out in the wilderness. They said, well, what kind of fellow is this? He comes in and he's preaching in the wilderness, and people are leaving their comfort zones, comfort levels, to go out to hear this guy preach. But then while he's preaching out there, this is what he said. He said, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, here's what he said. He said, brood of vipers, in other words, brood of snakes, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Now, you would think these are the aristocrats that came out to a place that would be unfamiliar to them, a wild area, to hear a wild man preach. But instead of complimenting them, he insulted them. He said, you brood of snakes, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? You got to look at what he's really saying here. He says, who warned you? Because, in other words, you're scared. The reason you came to hear me is because you're scared. In other words, your stuff ain't working for you. You've heard all of this, these laws and rules and regulations, and you're seen in the eyes of the people as being all that, a bag of chips. He said, but in your heart of hearts, you know that there are some things that's not right. You know, you're some things that's not right. He said, so now here you have come out into the wilderness to hear me preach, but yet why are you out here? He said, you brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath to come? They thought that somehow, some way, they'd get a pass. But then what he said to them, he said, there's no pass in this. God does not grade on the curve. You follow? It's not, I'm better than, we're the best of our community. That's not how God grades. There are requirements that's necessary for all. What he said to them, he says, therefore, I want you to do something. I want you to bear fruit. I want you to bear fruit worthy of repentance. I want you to bear fruit that's worth, in other words, show some evidence that you have in fact repented. Because you can say that you have repented. You could go through all of the symbolisms and ceremonial repentances and still not really repent. You could even read a prayer on repentance. You can make a statement and all that. He said, but that's still not repentance. He said, so it's not based upon your ceremony. He said, I want you to come, go back, leave this area, and don't come back out here until you have provided some fruit that will provide evidence that you have, in fact, repented. He says, and here's what he began to do. He began to read their mail. He said, don't you think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, because he's dealing with their pedigree. He said, you thought because you were so well-bred, well-born, that you could rely upon the fact that you were sons of Abraham. He said, but Abraham is able to raise up children even from these stones. He said, Abraham can, you see, he can take a stone and raise up children unto himself. Well, God is able to raise up children to Abraham even from stones. He says, and even now, here's the part I'm getting at. He said, even now, the axe, and this is it now, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. The root, and he puts plural, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. What is he really saying? Now that's the radical change that's required to bring a people to a place of repentance. He said, what God is really saying, I'm going to deal with your foundation. I want to deal with whatever you might have considered to be sufficient enough for you to justify yourself. He says, and I'm not coming with a surgical scaffold. I'm not coming with something that's going to be that way. He says, I'm coming with an axe, because I'm not just going to remove a little stuff. I'm going to chop the whole tree down. He said, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, which he said, because what happens, he said, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. In other words, he said, what I'm going to do, I'm going to uproot your religious system. I'm going to uproot your whole religious system. He said, because you have a radical, this thing is more serious than you realize. You see, your situation is terminal. You have a terminal issue. Here you are in the process of dying unless we uproot your foundation, because you're building on the wrong thing. Now, I'm going to bring this into a contemporary setting as we continue on, but I want you to see what John the Baptist, he's getting ready to introduce them to Christ. He is the forerunner. So as we come to know the Lord, We have to understand what has to happen. If the system is not designed by the Lord, then the system itself has to be uprooted. That's what he's saying. He said, and when it's uprooted, he doesn't just place it aside so that it can be used later. He said, we got to burn it up. We got to get rid of it so that it never, ever is used again. So he said, the axe is laid root of the tree. He said, burn the fire. He says, so we have to look at what this fruit worthy of repentance is. Produce fruit for the kingdom. Now, what is he saying here? He is really saying the same thing. When we produce fruit that's worthy of repentance, then that fruit will also produce conviction in others. That's really something how God does that. If the depth of my conviction, that will also be the depth of my convincing others of what God has in fact shown me of himself. Do you see that? If we do not have that degree of conviction, then you'll not be convincing. Are you seeing what I'm saying here? So the Lord is trying to bring us to a place of being convincing. And we're not going to be convincing unless you're convicted. Now, I'm trying to help us now because God is ready to do something. We're moving into a new era. God is ready to flip the script. He's going to bring the church to a whole new era. And here's what has to happen. We have to understand the very thing that John the Baptist was saying so that we can apply it to our situation even today. He says, so now, understand, this fruit will be convincing because they will begin to see, you see, the fact that we are so broken before the Lord that we are no longer relying upon ourselves. But we've come to the place, we mentioned repentance, we understand the offense before God. But then we also understand, now we have come to the place of understanding the mercy and the grace of God. You cannot move to that level of understanding God's mercy and grace unless you understand sin. You see, unless you understand the offense. The offense will help you to understand the mercy and grace of God. So now, understand. So now we begin to see how people get to the place of being saved. You saw the same thing took place in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. Here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17 in particular, you see what happens. Look at, and I love the way Peter dealt with it. See, Peter went this whole thing about, he began to reference, here's their opinions of what was happening. He said, what meaneth this? One person said, I know what this is. See, they're drunk. See, they look like they're drunk, so apparently they're drunk. He said, couldn't be drunk because usually folk get drunk at a different time. He said, but what is all this folks stumbling around speaking crazy? What is this all about? So then Peter, on the principal spokesman on the day of Pentecost, began to give a spiritual reference or a biblical reference to the activity. He went back into the book of Job and he said, this is that, this is that. Look at how he drew the line between the activity and the prophecy. He said, this is what God said through his word, and this is what's happening here and now. He said, this is that. He said, what happened? He said, in the last days I shall pour out my spirit upon all flesh. He said, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. He said, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will begin to see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. So what he did, he drew the line between the activity and the prophecy. And when he did that, watch what he says. And then he went on to begin to say here in the 17th verse, or the 37th verse rather, he said, he finally got to the place, he said, the same Jesus, before you get to that, he said, the same Jesus that you crucified. So he brought it home. He said, he didn't say the same Jesus that people crucified, the same Jesus that folk had problems with. But no, he took it right in and put it in their face. He said, the same Jesus that you crucified. You mean, can you imagine if somebody brought that and say, me? Who, you're talking about me? You must be talking about the soldiers. You must be talking. He said, no, the same Jesus that you crucified. That, now, he would say the same thing. The same Jesus that we crucified. That we crucified. Sin killed him. Sin killed him. The same Jesus that you crucified. He said, God has raised him up to become both Lord and Christ. Now, understand what was being acknowledged is that sin is the thing that put Jesus on the cross. Now, we would think of sin, I just do what comes natural. No, Jesus was crucified because of sin. You see, our sin is what put him on the cross. So you got to really understand this now. So we talked about, you see, it is our nature of sin, but then it's also out of our nature we do what we do. You follow? We do what we do because it's in our nature to do it. So now we're talking about a person that sins. He is a sinner. Is that right? If you rob, you are a robber. You follow? If you're stealing, you are a thief. You follow? So you give expression to who you are by the things that you do. Do you see this now? So now what he said, he took it home to them. He said, the same Jesus that you crucified, God has raised up. And now he's become both Lord and Christ. When he said that he is both Lord and Christ, he was really saying that he has given him a name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. Now, we're talking about the incarnate Christ. The incarnate Christ, the man Jesus Christ, has become Lord over all. You see that? The incarnate Christ, the man, because I always mentioned before, when he was incarnate, he can never be unincarnated. That might not be the right way to put it, but he can never, you can't undo what was done. When he became flesh, there's no way to separate the flesh from the spirit any longer, because that's why a man sits on the right hand of God the Father. You follow that? So now, but he's there representing sinful flesh. He's there to represent sinful man, sinful humanity. So now, that's why he said, so the same Jesus that you crucified now has become Lord and Christ. He is Christos. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, but he is also lording over all flesh, because his task has been completed. The assignment given has been completed. So now he says, and understand this, here's what they begin to recognize. They begin to look at the fact that they crucified him. They said, so they took it personal. You see, the question that was asked before at the Lord's Supper, at the table, they were asking, he said, one of you will deny me, one of you will betray me. And they asked the question, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? But now he's not saying, is it I? He's telling you, it is you. It is you. The same Jesus that you crucified, God has raised up to become both Lord and Christ. Now, I'm a nice guy. I would never crucify the Lord. I love him too much. Let me tell you something. Your sin crucified him. Your sins crucified him. So now, look at what he's saying here. So the same Jesus that you crucified has become both Lord and Christ. When they heard it differently than most people hear it. They heard it as if it's true, because it is true. They heard that truth as if it is, in fact, the truth. So they said, I killed him. It was my sin, personal, that killed him. You see, I killed him. So what happened as a result of that, they were pricked in their hearts. They were pierced in their hearts. And I would venture to say that it was the preaching of the message that, and it was a life of Peter preaching the word that caused their hearts to be pricked or pierced. You follow? It was such that it produced conviction in the hearts of all that heard it. Now, are you hearing that? Because Peter had understood something. First of all, he was one that denied Jesus three times. You follow? He's one that said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He said, before the rooster crowed three times, you betrayed me. You denied me three times. So now you understand. So Peter is looking at himself. He said, look, I really don't qualify. The Lord had to restore him. You know, if anything, he shamefaced it because of the fact that he had denied the Lord. But now the Lord said, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Well, the best I know, I love you. You feed my sheep. So he said, do you love me, Peter? Feed my lamb. He began to restore him. Three rejections, three denials. He mentioned three times to restore him. So now, as a result of that, Peter was convinced of the fact that he was, in fact, restored by the Lord, that Jesus had restored him into right fellowship. So now, when he's preaching with new vigor. He's a man that's raised from the dead. He's a man that's come alive again. So when he's preaching now, he's not just preaching a soft sermon. He has boldness. He's speaking with conviction because he said, this is a life and death situation here. If I don't proclaim this thing, if I don't bring it home to you, then I'm missing God. So he get right in folks' face. He said, I don't care what y'all might do, try to do to me. I have to tell you the truth. The same Jesus that you crucified, God has raised him up. You couldn't keep him in the grave. You see, your sin couldn't keep him in the grave because God said the sacrifice he made was sufficient. And in due time, God raised him from the dead. He said, but then he wouldn't just raise from the dead. He is now Lord and Christ. So everyone that will submit his lordship can be saved. Let's look at what he says. He says here, in the 38th verse, this is how you must do it. Repent. Repent. There it is. Repentance doesn't mean a 360. Repentance means a 180. You turn away from the direction that you were facing so that now you're heading in a new direction. He says, so now repent. He says, and he says, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. So he says, so what I'm saying to you is that now I want you to fully identify with Jesus. I want you to fully identify. Understand John's baptism was unto repentance, but now Jesus is coming along. He says, I want you to be baptized. You repent and now be baptized for the remission of your sins. He says, and what you will receive once you've repented and been baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. He said, for the promise, and there's another reference, the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. Now, what happens, look at this conviction that will stir them to the place of responding to the invitation. Where people then were being baptized and they were identifying with Christ fully. Conviction leads to a faith that's not easily shaken. Conviction, when that conviction is deep, it leads to a faith that's not easily shaken. In our day and time, we see people in and out of fellowship. We see people where that you wonder, said, I thought you were really turned on to God. You had so much vim and vigor, and you were so excited about Jesus. You follow? And then after something happens, and you begin to see them waning in their faith, and they begin to kind of fade away, and you wonder, what happened? I thought this thing had really taken. But listen to what we're saying here. The conviction, when that conviction, that repentance, first of all, is deep. Conviction leads to a faith that's not easily shaken. And the faith then becomes a different degree of faith. It is faith that God is able to do everything he said he would do. And that God is faithful to accomplish in you and me everything that he promised. This is a faith. You say, what about circumstances? No, if the conviction is there, you follow, circumstances will not shake you. You have unshakable faith. Now, you know that if you have this level of conviction, it's going to be challenged. It's going to be challenged. But the thing is, but you have resilience. You'll always come back to that place of saying, well, I know it's too late for me to back off because I know deep within that what God has said is true. Now, I'm saying all of this because we have to understand the need for salvation. It leads to salvation. And then there has to be the word of salvation. Because there are those that do not see any need for salvation. Why am I to be saved? Well, first of all, if you understand what you're saved from and what you're saved into. You see, we're saved from sin, yes. But here's something else you didn't realize. You're saved from the wrath of God. You're saved from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Who suppress the truth? The wrath of God is directed towards everything that's offensive to him. We have to understand this. I know this kind of shake people up, but God's wrath, this wrath means God's vengeance, his anger is directed towards everything that's offensive. Now, that's not a negative word. That's a positive word because he is saying that it is for those who believe. It is working for your good. It is working towards your favor because if you submit your life completely to the Lord, then he is saying that I will do whatever is necessary to protect you and to guard you from all of those things that will begin to oppress you or to work against you. You follow this? It is like, let me tell you something. It's like one of my wife or my children. Let's say that a burglar was to walk in or a robber was to walk in with a gun. And he's saying, what I'm going to do, I'm going to shoot your wife. I'm going to kill your children. I'm going to do all these kinds of things against your family. He says, now what I'm going to do, I'm going to do this because I'm doing this to get back at you. So I'm going to take your family out. Now, you know what? I have God's permission to do something to him. You follow this? I have God's permission. Why? Because what happens, one preacher was saying, well, I won't go to that one, but you see, you have your permission because at that particular point, it is your love for your family that will bring you to a place where you will go to any length to protect them. So now you see sin and those that identify with sin as an enemy to the standard that you've established for your family. You follow this now? So the Lord is saying, he said, this stuff is working against my people. This is worth it. He said, I've established communion with my people. I'm bringing them into greater degrees of communion. I'm bringing them to a place where we can fellowship. The way we used to fellowship, even in the Garden of Eden. He said, but what happens, the devil is always so busy trying to keep them distracted from this and moving in this direction, that direction, the other. He says, so what is going to happen? There's going to come a day when I'm going to get rid of all that stuff so that I can have communion and fellowship with my man, my woman again. You follow this? So now his wrath is not directed against people, but against all ungodliness. So when people become ungodly, what they've done, they have subjected themselves to the wrath of God. You follow? The Lord didn't say, well, I'm coming after, because you understand this. He placed before us life, death, blessings, cursings. And then it's an open book question. Open quiz. He said, choose life that you may live and that your family may live. He said, so you don't have to guess which way to go. He said, I told you what to choose, but if you choose otherwise, watch this. He said, my wrath is already directed against, is already targeting against all ungodliness. He said, so if you choose that, you have chosen the way of death. So now we come to the place of understanding. So he saves us from the wrath of God. He said, I want you to be saved. And then he's saying the time is going to come when you will realize even the purpose and intent of salvation. You don't see it all right now, but you will begin to experience the full extent and depth of salvation. You see, we are saved. I like what many people say. We're saved in order to be saved. We're saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, you see, and eventually from the very presence of sin. You see, the penalty, power, and eventually even the presence of sin. But here's what he is saying here. We're saved in order to be saved. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. We're saved, and then we're delivered. It says, yet now, brethren, I know this, you did this in your ignorance, as did all your rulers. He said, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Jesus Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Everything, and this is what Jesus did. He said, in other words, he started off by saying, you did what you did out of your ignorance. In fact, let me tell you something. We sin because we didn't know any better. Did you realize that sin is sin because they didn't know any better? It is out of our ignorance that we sin to begin with. You see, I didn't know any better. And now scientifically, certain things are being discovered. We didn't even know scientifically the effect of sin upon our physical bodies. You don't realize. In fact, everything, if you really want to be technical, even those of us who have given our hearts and lives to the Lord, the reason you get old, the reason we have diseases, the reason we get sick and all that is because of sin. If it had never been sin, you never get sick. If it had never been sin, you'd never die. You see, because the wages of sin is death. You see, so what happens? So we carry sin within our members. We carry sin within our members. So as a result, in other words, we have inherited the sin of Adam, and then we add to it by sinning ourselves. So what happens, you can pretty much tell where a person's come from because you wear that sin in your members. And eventually, your members are going to have to go by the way of the grave. Why? Because sin is in it. Sin is in the members. But then, as we grow in grace knowledge of the Lord, you see, we become more than just a physical body. We come to realize we're more than a physical body because if you're in the natural, all you see are natural things, and your cravings and your desires and your passions are all directed toward the natural. You're saying, in other words, if it feels good, do it. This is something that I feel I need to do, operating in the natural. That's flesh. But understand this. God does something, and he helps us to understand that we are spirit, soul, and body. That now we come to the place where we want the Spirit to take dominance over all things. Now we become led by the Spirit. And if we're led by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lustings or the desire of the flesh. But here's what happens, though. And then you still have the soul here. That's your mind, your will, and emotions that's always trying to follow. It will either follow the flesh or it'll follow the Spirit. But once we come to the place of understanding the things of the Spirit, then we learn the Word of God. That's why instruction is so important. You're learning how to walk in the Spirit. You're telling your mind, no, mind, I want my mind to be renewed. I want my mind to be renewed. I want my thinking to be renewed so that I'm thinking the way God would have me to think. Because if I was thinking the way I would normally think, then I'm killing myself. I'm in the process of self-destruction. Why? Because what happens? Out of my ignorance. You didn't know certain things were harmful. Now you look at cigarettes in particular. I'm just using this for an analogy or an example. But cigarettes, now they put, you know, when I was growing up, all the star, almost every movie star and TV commercials and even the talk show host would have a cigarette in his hand and he's smoking and he's talking and he's smoking a cigarette and he's talking and then, you know, you see, so that's just smoking cigarettes, but we're talking about there are other things too. But you begin to see, and the debauchery and all of those things became popular. But we didn't know that the person was in the process of self-destructing. So then in the natural, that they did. They said, well, I'm going to show you how harmful cigarettes is. They said, cigarettes may be harmful to your health. They didn't stop there. Then they said, cigarettes is harmful to your health. Then they said, cigarettes will kill you. Cigarettes will kill you. It might as well. I mean, the language that's used. Cigarettes are fatal. But you know what? The person said, I ain't dead yet. I ain't dead yet, so I'm going to take my chances. You follow this? I'm going to take my chances. Do you realize the same thing? Sin with the members, fornication is deadly. You follow? What happens? Women have all kind of cancers and issues as a result, not just by getting with somebody that already has a disease, but just by having multiple partners. There are certain diseases that people pick up just by having multiple partners. But you can't see it because God made you in such a way that you're unique, and He has full knowledge of everything about your physical frame because He made you. And you were made for certain things and not for sin. So that's one thing. Yeah, I mean, you can go on and online. You know, they would give, in the scripture, they would give them a certain potion in order to tell if a person's lying or not. And if the person's lying, it would cause rottenness to take place within them just by drinking the potion. Which one of y'all lying? He said, well, drink this then. We'll find out who's lying. Then the person began to agonize, and they dropped dead. They said, we got the liar now. We know who lied. But you know what? If people come up with a lie detector device, well, this little needle will begin to move because a person is lying. How much more does God have in order to detect the honesty or dishonesty of a people? So even when He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, you see, He said, I keep your commandments. Well, you see, the needle is moving. You say, He said, no, you're not keeping all. You're not keeping our commandments. And when He said commandments, have you surrendered your whole life, heart, life to me? So now, He says, now let's look at this. He said, what Jesus did, He has fulfilled all that He promised. He says, so now, repent therefore and be converted. Now listen to how He puts it here. He said, all you can do is repent. That's your part. He said, everything is complete on God's part. Every promise that was made on the part of Jesus Christ, He has fulfilled. He says, so now, here's your part. Repent, therefore. Repent, therefore. The bridge 280. And this is not your part, this is His part. If you repent, He will do the converting. Be converted. The Lord will convert you based upon the depth of your repentance. If you have turned away from whatever God has told you to turn away from, then the evidence is that God will manifest Himself in your life by converting you. So that what happens, He'll begin to make you into a different kind of person based upon the fact that you turned away from the person that you once were. You follow? And you say, well, Lord, it's all your work. No, no. Repent and be converted. If you never, you see, but let me tell you something else. And I put this down in my notes. I said, it's a very dangerous thing to be convicted and not converted. It'll lead to despair. It will lead to that person may become suicidal. You see, because what happens, they're convicted, but they're not converted. What I mean, you see, they really hadn't repented, but they were convicted. Conviction means you see the danger of a particular thing, but you're doing nothing about it. You didn't turn away from it. So that's conviction. And that's what the Lord is helping you understand. You're in a dangerous place if you're convicted, not converted. But what happens when you're convicted, you must turn away. You must turn away from whatever you're convicted of. In other words, I know this is wrong. So therefore, Lord, I'm turning in a different direction. I'm no longer looking at this thing. And why do you do it? How can you repent? Because you know that the things that He has promised, He has thus fulfilled. You begin to appreciate the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on your behalf. If you don't see the necessity of His death for your sins, you'll never repent. But once you begin to see, you say, look, if Christ had not died for me, I would be a sinner lost forever. I would be one that's doomed. In other words, the wrath of God being revealed against me is what I deserve. First of all, you see, that's one of the parts of conversion too, or repentance, is that we agree with God. We agree with God. We say, I deserve death. I deserve death. I'm telling you my own experience. I had to get to that place where, you know, I was always the victim. People don't understand me. People don't see me. They're not paying attention to me. And then I got to the place that said, and especially being a young minister, I said, I know I do a lot of stuff that I have no business doing. But after all, I try to serve God the best I know. You follow? And then something happened. The Lord showed me. He said, I don't care how many sermons you preach, how many churches you've been a part of, you're a sinner. I couldn't know. Wait a minute. Based upon the criteria that I've observed and based upon my assessment of what it really means to be a Christian, I'm just as much Christian as anybody else I know. But he said, but that's not the way to assess it. My assessment is different from your assessment. Based upon my word, you're not saved. Now, that's a wake-up call. You follow what happens? So now, watch what happens. So now he is saying, he said, you have to die to yourself. You have to die to yourself. Now, that's my testimony. You have to die to yourself. He said, so in other words, I like what I was doing. I enjoy it. You know, pleasures of sin. Pleasures of sin. But he said, but for a season. But that season can be fun, can't it? He said, I'm enjoying myself. But watch what happened. But he will show you. I wish I could have gotten to this. But he will show you the end of a particular thing. He'll show you where all of this is headed. He said, because now I begin to see Christ in a way I'd never seen before. And then the Lord at the same time will show you where all of this is headed. And you'll begin to see your own ruin. You said, this stuff is about to kill me. You see, all of the stuff that I'm celebrating is about to kill me. And watch what happens now. So now you repent and you say, look, what I'm going to do, I'm not getting any pleasure out of what I'm doing any longer because I know better. I'm not converted yet. I know better. You know, I get out, it's just, you see, you call it getting sin sick. See, what happens, you get to the place we become sin sick, where sin doesn't bring the kind of pleasure that it used to bring. I'm sick of sin. I'm tired of this. I'm tired. So my testimony was that I said, now not being suicidal, I said, I don't want to live this way any longer. I don't want to live this way. I'm not enjoying this life at all. But I said, but Lord, if you're not going to save me, I'd much rather be dead than to live this way. I'm not going out and shooting myself in the head. But I'm saying I'd much rather be dead than to live this way. But watch what happens now. So that was when the repentance was real. The repentance wasn't real until I came to the end of myself, church. It's not real to you until you come to the end of yourself, because you will always be justifying something that you may be participating in. And understand, it would be sensible to you because you don't have all knowledge. You don't have the knowledge of all things. But watch what happens. Repent, turn away, and watch what happens. Now I'm facing the Lord, and the Lord reveals himself to me. I'm facing him. I'm in a right position now for the Lord to reveal himself to me. But you understand, depth of conviction, the depth of conversion. Now I don't want any of it. All I want is you. Then the Lord reveals himself. He said, let me show you. Even though you didn't know me, let me show you who I am. And once you see who I am, what's going to happen? That desire for me is going to be greater than the desire you had for all those other things that you once were a part of. You follow what happens? So now my love, now that's the love of God. Is that you desire him. Now watch what happens. Does it change the world? Does the temptation still out there? But I got something to compare it to. You follow? Do you love me more than these? Oh, these are fun. But I love you more. So I can make a quality decision. I'm with you, Lord. So therefore, if I have to sacrifice you for that, I'll let that go. You follow? If it will cost me my salvation, then I got to let that go. You follow the attitude. If it will cost me my salvation, that's enough for me to move in direction towards God. Now watch what God does as a result of that. Then he said, you thought you saw something of me then. You ain't seen nothing yet. Then the Lord reveals more of himself. Then you begin to see more of him, more of him, more of him. And then you say, and then you, the more you see of him, then you begin to look back at the journey. And you said, how foolish I must have been to have waited all, wasted all these years thinking that I was having fun, thinking that somewhere down the line, this thing would produce something beneficial to me. And all the while, I was wasting my life away. But thanks be to God, you saved me. You rescued me. And then I'll carry it later on. And you put me on a path that's straight. You put me on a straight path. So now, in thy light, I see light. I'm walking in the light as he is the light. God began to show more and more and more of himself. And let me tell you something. When that happens in your life, you know what? It's going to affect people all around you. They're going to see that. Why? They're going to say, look here, this person, it's not that you're perfect, but you're serving a perfect God, and you're totally committed to him. And you know what? Your commitment to the Lord is your conviction. This conviction is that I don't want to offend you, Lord. And people will begin to see that. And those that are struggling and straining will begin to look at their own lives. They say, you know what? It won't take a lot of words then. It is the anointing on your life then that's going to make an impact upon the lives of others. When you speak the word, it won't be like somebody just giving a speech. But when you say a particular thing, it's going to come from the depths of your heart. And people will be, they'll get to the place, they say, you know what? It's not just your, you convict me. You know, some people are going to run away from you because of the fact that they are convicted, but they don't want to be converted. And they'll run away. I don't want to be around you because every time I come around, that's what some of my friends said, every time I come around you, I feel bad. There'll be those come to church. I go to church to feel good. Oh, that's a whole nother message. I may do it Wednesday night. I come to church to feel good about life and about myself. I came to get a blessing. And I come to church and you got me feeling bad. Let me tell you something. True conversion. He said, I made you sorry. And I'm not sorry over the fact that I made you sorry. Because godly sorrow works repentance that need not be repented of. He said, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So God will bring you to a place, us to a place, where when something is not the way it's supposed to be, we have this godly sorrow. That's a healthy sorrow. That's feeling bad to feel good. That's when you go into the operating room and you say, oh man, these lights and this anesthesia and all this kind of stuff. But I'm going to remove a cancer from you so that you can live. That's what God does. And when you get through, you start feeling yourself. You say, you know what? That pain I used to have is gone. You know why? It was taken out of your body, taken out of your spirit, out of your soul. So now you can live the life of Christ without those encumbrances that would always stand in your way. So, Father, we thank you for what you're helping us to see, know, and understand. May we understand the significance of repentance and for that conviction to work deeply within our hearts, that as a result of that conviction, we'll be convincing. And that people will be converted. That we, first of all, our conversion will be complete. We will provide evidence that we have, in fact, repented. So we thank you, Lord, for what you're helping us to see and know and understand. And Lord, I'm just praying that this teaching will have an effect upon the lives of those who might have a different opinion. Those who are more involved in feeling good than being good. They want more than just a good feeling. But they will want the depth of conviction to work within their members. So, Father, we ask you to draw the sinner to the foot of the cross. The person that is not saved, that they might be saved. Even those that's been in church a long time, as I once was, may they understand the depth of conviction so that they can experience the glory of conversion. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.